So good to be back this morning. Just feels so good to be with you and to be worshiping side by side. It's been 3 weeks for me. Very excited to just be back with each of you. There are a number of folks that are in the congregation that do have COVID right now. I know at least two families for sure that are battling through it. It's kind of pervasive throughout both of those families. I know at least those two. I think there's more. So if you could continue to be in prayer for them, that would be fantastic. And if you could open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 7, we're continuing on our series through the book of Matthew. We're in this first teaching block, which is often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. In Plato's Apology, Socrates, who's on trial for impiety and corruption of youth, makes his case. In part of his case, he says this famous phrase, "The unexamined life is a life not worth living." And in many cases, though Socrates was talking about something else, the Bible speaks to that very adage, to that very thought. In fact, for someone to become a Christian, there has to be a period, a time of self-examination, of looking within and seeing what's really there. Seeing that what's there does not line up with what Jesus has been teaching, particularly in Matthew chapter 5, the last verse, verse 48. The standard of heaven, be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, the standard to get to heaven, to be with Christ, to become a Christian, is perfection. And if you look inside and you don't meet that standard, you recognize that you are now in need of a Savior, a substitute of someone who does meet that standard. And that's what differentiates Jesus from the rest of the world and differentiates Jesus from any other gods or so-called gods, is Jesus is the only one who qualifies, who meets that standard of God's perfection, and then was willing to take your punishment for imperfection, for sin, for rebellion, to receive the wrath of God on your behalf, that by believing in him, you might have everlasting life. That's part of the examined life. It's part of looking within. This morning, we're looking at Matthew chapter 7. And throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is constantly calling his people to not be religious, to not be outside people, but to be inside people. People who work from the inside out. This morning, the topic that Jesus is addressing here in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount is criticism. It's not receiving criticism. The Bible has much to say on that. David said it this way, "Let a righteous man strike me, it's a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it's oil on my head. My head will not refuse it." In other words, David realized that someone who's godly and righteous and has good intentions for me, I want to hear from him. I want to hear from her. Their criticism is good. But so often that's not the case. So often criticism is a way to tear down, to build ourselves up, and to tear down others. That's not kingdom life. It's not what Jesus has been talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount of be merciful, be a peacemaker. There's a sense where he's calling his people away from presumption and away from naivete. In the first five verses of this passage, Jesus will be calling them away from presumption. There'll be a warning to the critic, and then a verdict to the judge. But then in verse 6, there's a calling away from naivete, and there will be a command to the evangelist. In all these ways, Jesus is calling his people to take a look within before you take a look without. It's not the way of the world. It's not what you're used to, most likely. But it's the way of the kingdom. It's the way of the Savior. And he calls you and he calls me to live this way. Not merely to think this way, not merely to speak this way, but to live this way. Are you overly critical? Are you someone who others would describe as a critic first, encourager second, or maybe last? This morning's message is for you. Not from the lips of a preacher, but from the heart of a God who cares about his people. Let's stand as we read God's word together, and then we'll pray and ask God's blessing. Hear our Savior, our mighty Savior, our gracious Savior, our good Savior that we were just singing about. Hear his words to you this morning. Judge not, that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Don't give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us today, that you would give us your eyes to see inside, that we might live inside out. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. First, there's this warning to the critic. Note Jesus' warnings are always gracious and kind. He's sharing these things in order to make you aware, in order that you might see rightly, and that you might be, by his power, conformed and transformed into the image of the living God. But notice what he says. Judge not, that you be not judged. Now, he's not saying here never to make a judgment. That's clear, because he'll say in John chapter 7, do not judge by appearances, but make a right judgment, particularly speaking about him as being the Son of God. But even in our own passage, here in verse 6, we're called not to throw our pearls before swine. We're not to give what is holy to dogs. And to do that, we have to make a judgment to discriminate in order not to give what is holy to dogs or to pigs. And we have to discern whose character is such. They're not worthy of pearls or to withhold the holy. We'll get to that. So it doesn't forbid moral judgments of any kind, because the Sermon on the Mount requires distinctions to be made with decisive thinking. How is it that we can be peacemakers? We have to make judgments. How is it we're to be merciful? We have to choose mercy over something else. So he's not saying never to make a judgment. What he is addressing is this attitude of harsh, adverse, criticisms. And he says it rather bluntly. Me crinete. He commands, judge not. This word krino, that's translated judge, it means to analyze, it means to evaluate, but it can also mean to condemn and to avenge, to pronounce judgment, to subject to censure of those who act on part of judges or arbitrators. And this is what Jesus is addressing. He's addressing this attitude of condemnation, of avengement, of this sense of judging that which is minor and ignoring that which is major. How would people describe you regarding your opinion of others? Would they say sometimes you're overly critical? Here's the real test. If you have a teenager, ask them, what are you more aware of? My criticism or my encouragement? Jesus says, judge not. James said it this way, don't speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So often, this comes so natural. To be critical of others. And it's not just others that are outside of our sphere. Not just folks that are on TV or that we read in the paper or even coworkers. But what's scary is Jesus is addressing brothers. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye? Remember that word we said? It's plural. It means brothers and sisters. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother or sister's eye? We'll get to that in a moment. But perhaps you can identify with this estimation of one criticism of a man who sometimes deserves some criticism. He says this, I hate him. Everybody says I'm supposed to be polite when I talk to you all, but I hate him, Jenkins said. He talks too much. He doesn't make sense. He's fat. He's sloppy. He acts like he's the best thing since sliced bread. He's ugly. He stinks. His mouth stinks. His breath stinks, and basically his soul stinks too. That was Chris Jenkins speaking of Warren Sapp, a fellow NFL football player. But Jesus is saying this, don't make a habit of judging, of making these hasty, negative judgments because they're dangerous. And this is why, because they invite similar return of judgment on yourself. Robert Gundry says this, the present tense of this particular phrase does not merely prohibit habitual judging, as though occasional judging meets no disapproval, but it carries the force, Jesus saying, stop judging or don't ever judge. There's a sense where we can be tempted to be overly critical, to be harsh in our evaluations. And Jesus is saying that's not what accompanies a kingdom man of God. It's not what accompanies a kingdom woman of God. They are not known as these kinds of people. It's not fitting to call oneself a Christian and be judgmental, to be critical, to be harsh. You know, when I think of this in particular, I think of the consequences, not just that it's going to be measured back to that person. We'll get to that in just a second. But I think of the consequences and the damage that it does. I think of individuals personally. Personally, that I have to say things like, listen, you're a really good teacher. Or you know what? You're a really godly father. Or, you know, boy, that was a really insightful thought that you just had there, teenager. And there's a sense sometimes that it's not well received, and it's likely not well received for one of two reasons. Perhaps one, maybe they're overly critical of themselves. Maybe there's a sense of pride and they compare themselves to others and they're not quite measuring up. But you know what I think typically it is? It's been they've been so criticized growing up that they can't see the good that God's doing in their lives. They're so aware of the criticism of what they've done wrong and how they're not measuring up that they can't rejoice in what God's doing, and it crushes their development. It crushes who they are. Probably one of the best bits of advice I've been given as a pastor was from another pastor, and he said this to me one time. He said, Bruce, my job, I think my main job, and I think main job is to preach God's word, but he said this, and it really stuck with me. He said, I think my main job is to point out what God is doing in other people's lives. And he was a man known as a man full of grace. People loved him. They loved being around him because they knew it was only a matter of time before he was going to point out what God was doing in their lives. Church, this is who we are called. We're not called to be the police, to be those who are full of criticism of other brothers and sisters. We're not to be the fault finder. That's not our title. We're not to be censorious. We're to be people who are not judgmental, but who fundamentally point out evidences of grace in brothers and sisters' lives. And that to be the overriding communication that happens between brothers and sisters. Listen, Dad, Mom, are your children more aware of your criticism than they are of God's work? You might want to ask them that. And if they would say, yes, I'm more aware of the things that I've done wrong, or more aware of the ways that I don't measure up, here's one thing I can tell you. It's not too late. You can start today. But I will tell you this. A dad who's consistently critical is a dad who will crush his daughter. is a dad. Who will crush his son. See, when you think about it for just a moment, when you think about who God is, when you think about your sin, your faults, when you think about your shortcomings, all the things that you're aware of in your life, you can think of them perhaps as an iceberg that kind of sticks out above the water, maybe the point's above the water, maybe it's a few hundred feet high or so, but it's just above the water, and that's what you're aware of. But the truth is, that iceberg has roots that go down to the bottom of the sea. Sometimes miles and miles and miles wide. That's your sin. That's who you are. But how does God treat you? How does God interact with you? Is he pointing out all the things that you do wrong? Does he heap up as you come to prayer? Does he heap up, hey, Bruce, I have these 1,500 things that I want to address? No, you know what he usually does? One thing at a time. He sees it all. You see, if God were to criticize you, if you were to know how short you really fall, you would never stand. But you see, that's not who your God is. Jesus is saying in this passage, judge not, lest you be judged. In other words, he's saying, I'll be the judge. I don't need your help. It's a call to a different kind of living. And he says there in verse 2, the second half, he says, with the measure you use it, will be the measure you receive it. Perhaps this result of being overly critical, this habitual censorious person, is that other people will likely return the same kind of treatment to you. But there's something deeper here. There's a pointer that points to the divine. It's more than just if you are a person who constantly criticizes, habitually judges. That's what you live for. That's what dominates your time. That's what dominates your hours and your thought life and your communication. Not only will that likely be turned on you with the measure you use it. But also, it's an invitation for the divine to call you to account. Scary when you think about it. But it's what's happening in our country, isn't it? I mean, you just see all these news leaders. It's so depressing turning on any news channel nowadays, because there was a time, I think, growing up when news was never completely objective. We all have our worldviews. It's all subjectively seen through our own eyes and minds. But now I turn on any station, and what's highlighted is the bashing of other individuals. Never recognizing anything good they might have done. Only being critical of things where they've fallen short. And perhaps there's even a certain gladness that accompanies this finding fault. Perhaps it makes them feel right. Maybe it makes them feel better. Maybe they feel smart and insightful. But what's happening is just this desire, this arrogant desire, this immaturity, this lack of self-awareness of how far short they fall with God. Aren't you glad God's not a fault finder? Aren't you glad he doesn't treat you that way? Jesus illustrates this in Luke chapter 18. He illustrates it in a sad way. He tells the story of two men, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. And he says the men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one the tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, listen to his judgment, listen to his criticism, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes off all I get. Jesus goes on and says, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because I know my sins are an iceberg. And even those that I see are far and few between. And there's mountains and mountains and mountains under the waters. Jesus says this, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. See, there's a sense where to be a Christian and to live a kingdom life, you have to be aware of what's going on the inside. To be gospel people who are bringing the gospel, you have to understand that there's no greater sinner than you, because you're the sinner you're most acquainted with. Because your sins aren't a matter of perhaps they're happening. Your sins are real and true and valid. And you know that you know that you know that you need a Savior. And Jesus says, don't live like that. He calls you and I to live differently. To not be a fault finder. To not be like, you know those mirrors? Those mirrors that ladies use, and they're kind of these kind of mirror magnifying kind of glass type of things. We don't have one at home, so I've only seen them on TV and that kind of thing. But I think what happens is you kind of put it up close to your face and you see things magnified. And you look at it and it just looks really, really bad. Well, you're looking through that lens. And perhaps this morning, you're looking through a similar lens. And it's corrupted your heart and mind. And you're a person who's overly critical. And Jesus gives you a warning. And the warning is this. The judgment you pronounce, it will be measured to you. Listen, one of the reasons why I try to keep this in the back of my mind in every situation, I try to pray about it, try to think about it. Be merciful, be merciful, be merciful, be merciful. Why? Because I want mercy. I need mercy. I need God to be merciful with me. When I stand before Him, when I pray to Him, I need His mercy. And He calls me, Bruce, if you want my mercy, then show mercy to others. Then be merciful to others. Judge not. For with the judgment you pronounce it, with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. It's a warning to the critic. But there's also a verdict on the judge. Look at verse 3. Why do you seek the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see the speck out of your brother's eye. Notice the two questions here. Why? Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye? Why do you insist on being a flaw finder, the fault police, the blunder magistrate? The habitual critic, the celebrator of errors, the blemish magnifier. Why do you insist on being inspector shortcoming? You see the pimple, but you miss the splendid figure. You point out the mispronunciation, but you miss the message. You cross all your T's according to your own overestimation, but you miss the cross in every brother around you. You criticize others, but you never look inside. You never see yourself. You can see the lice eggs in others' hair, but you can't see the ostrich egg hanging from your nose. That's the message. This speck that he uses, it's a general term. It means something small enough to fit in the eye. Maybe it's a speck of sawdust. Maybe it's a small splinter. Maybe it's an illustration that comes right from the carpenter's shop. But it's a picture of a fixation of something unimportant in others, while at the same time neglecting to even take notice of something profoundly present in the critic. He uses this humorous picture of one who sees a speck in another's eye, but what he doesn't see is that he has a plank in his own eye. This plank is a main piece of lumber. It's either used for a floor or for a roof. Imagine workers putting in an I-beam. And imagine what that looks like. You can't just do that with one person. You need multiple people. And to prop it up and to move it up and to crank it up. And you have numerous people putting this beam. Imagine the picture here. Jesus says, why are you so adamant about taking the speck out of that other person's eye when you have a plank in your own? It's a hilarious picture of plank eye walking around and picking out specks of dust in other people's eye. It's a hilarious picture, but it's a sad picture. Plank eye finds something so offensive and so wrong in another Christian brother or sister. But Jesus' point is, that's a very small matter compared to the sin, the plank that God sees in the critic's eye. But she's unaware. She's unaware. She swings that eye beam to and fro, destroying anyone around, knocking them down, not realizing how ridiculous it really looks. It's an unmasking. It exposes the habitual critic to a sea of hilarious ridicule. Listen, most things we're really critical of, I found them to be two categories. One, something we're really proficient in. Or two, those who we love the most. We have an excellence that we've developed in picking out the flaws of others, but a myopia of seeing our own flaws in our own heart. I had a friend that was a contractor, and I remember asking him coming over my house, and I said this to him, and he was a very meticulous carpenter, contractor, and he was super good at what he did. And I remember asking him, I said, blank, said his name. You guys know him. He's not here anymore. But I said, what's it like coming over my house? I know being you and you're walking in and you're probably looking at the trim, probably looking at the floor. And he said, Bruce, I just can't look. I just don't look anymore. But he wasn't just talking about my house, praise the Lord. He was talking about every house. Because there was this sense where he was an expert in this field. And he couldn't help but look at the fine lines of the trim and the coping and all the rest of the minute details that made him who he was. And so oftentimes we're like that. We're the musician. We're the guitarist who goes and hears another guitarist and there's a muffling of the fingers. And the guitarist can't enjoy the music anymore. Because all he can hear is that person's non-expertise in pressing down hard enough, making that chord sound like it should. It's the singer who has a great voice, but can't appreciate the hymn because it's sang out of tune or not as good as it could have been. It's the poet who looks at the way words are arranged and can't appreciate the vibe because the way the wording and the phraseology falls short. It's the teacher. It's the mom. It's the dad. It's hard. When there's something that you're good at, it's hard not to be critical. I know for me, as an ex-baseball player, I struggle with baseball movies. You know why I struggle with baseball movies? If I'm watching that movie and someone's playing catch, and they go like this or something, I can't watch that. That guy's not a baseball player. Baseball players don't throw like that. There's a smoothness and a fluidity in the way they throw, and it's super obvious to see who can play and who can't. All you have to do is watch them throw one time. But you might miss a moral of a story that's glorious and wonderful. But a second reason, I think, it's not just what we're proficient at that we become critical. A second reason is those we love the most. You see, because we want what's best for them. We want them to excel. And so they came home and they get a 93 and we ask, darn, what if you get a 94? I remember talking to one of my children who had this fabulous SAT scores, as they all have excelled me and had great scores. And I remember just saying, gosh, just think if you'd have got 20 points more. I'd have been doing backflips and somersaults to have their SAT score. So how do I stop being so critical? Here's three ways, three practical ways. Chris, here's three practical ways for you. Chris helps me. Number one, realize you're not that good. You're not that good. If you realize you're not that good, not that godly, not as good a carpenter as you think you are, not as intelligent as you think you are, not that you have this greatest music acumen than you think you do. If you realize you're not that good, you can receive from others. But that's the problem. We don't realize that none of us are good. There's no one good. All have turned away. All of our mouths are like open graves. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. There's no one who's flawless. That's a start. Realizing that all things are relative. Listen, you might be a valedictorian, and that might be super. That might be wonderful. You might be a valedictorian of a class of 75. That's great. But you're probably not as smart as the valedictorian of 3,000. And you know what? Then you go off to college, and you realize that there's lots of valedictorians there. And then you go to grad school, and you realize that even in college there are valedictorians, and now all the valedictorians are gathered in grad school. And then you go to grad school, and then you realize, boy, I'm not measuring up so much. And then you go on, and you get your PhD, and you realize that everyone there was a PhD, or everyone there was a valedictorian. And all of a sudden, you realize that, wow, intelligence is really relative, isn't it? Just depends who you're around. I might have a great voice in a local sphere, but not so much in a national sphere. Understanding that you're not that good. Second, ask yourself this, these two questions. Have I done the same kind of things? Am I being overly critical of my child when I did the very thing that they're doing? You can ask yourself this question. How has God shown me mercy in this area? When I've done that very thing, how did God treat me? What did he make me most aware of? Third, how can I stop being so critical? Is to realize everything that you've received, everything that you have, you've received it from God. Act like a steward and not an owner. Paul said it this way to the Corinthians, who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? Whatever that ability that God's given you, it's for his glory and it's for other people's benefit. It's not to compare yourself to others. Someone said this, all comparison is pride. But instead, that gift's given by God, from God, to you, in order that he might be glorified and in order that others might benefit. If I realize that I'm not as good as I think I am, if I ask myself, how have I done the same kind of things and how has God shown me mercy in this area? And if I realize that everything I have that I've received and it's a gift of God, that'll help my heart to be less critical. But notice the second question here in verse 4 when Jesus says, how can you say with this plank sticking out of your own eye? How can you say, let me remove the speck from your eye when you have a plank in your own? Your judgment doesn't have any gravitas with it whatsoever. You may be trying to be helpful, but no one's going to take you seriously. Now listen, Jesus isn't saying don't assist your brother. Don't help him, don't help her with that speck in their eye. But what he is saying is, how can you say this? How can you be so critical when you have a plank in your own eye? Your judgment, my friend, lacks all gravitas. You'll never be an effective helper. Sadly, you might see someone that might need some help. But you have this large fault, while the other has something very minor. That's the point. That speck is minor. Your plank is major. If you really want to be helpful, I love this about Jesus. He gives us just practical ways. If you really want to be helpful, first he says, remove the plank out of your own eye. Thus the title of the sermon. If you really want to be helpful, look inside first. Note the plank. Note your need. Then secondly, then help your brother. He asked two questions here in this verdict on the judge. But to notice what he says in verse 5. You hypocrite. You hypocrite. Think of how those words must have been cutting. They're not coming from someone who's mean, someone who doesn't have your best interest, but it's coming from your loving Savior, Jesus Christ himself. And he says, Christian, you hypocrite. Remember, a hypocrite was someone who was play acting, someone who would dress up as another character, and they're on stage. They would pretend to be someone they're not. Jesus says, you're pretending to be someone you're not. You have a plank in your eye. You can't appreciate all that God is doing, not only in others' eyes, not only in others' lives, but also in yours. And it's so unlike Jesus. It's so unlike God to be one who's constantly criticizing is so antithetical to who God is. It's not who he is. That's why grace is so attractive. Father, mother, your teen is probably more aware of than you know of their shortcomings. Your adult children are probably more aware than you know of their faults. What they need is not judgment. What they need is the blessing of hearing from your mouth of what God's doing in their life. It doesn't mean ignoring the wrongs. It doesn't mean somehow just to, be a church or be a family or be the kind of person that just ignores the elephant in the room. It doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean this, that there's a real problem with harsh judging minor things that ought not to be judged. Especially when you haven't lived or looked inside out. And God calls you to live differently. And so he addresses that problem. And lastly here in verse 6, he addresses the problem of perhaps the potential of being too lax by giving what is holy to dogs. Look at verse 6. Do not give to dogs what is holy. Notice that this is not a suggestion. It's an imperative. It's a command. Do not give to dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. There's this sense of, there in the first century, dogs were wild and they often just ran through the streets, scavenging for all kinds of food, and they were a pest. Oftentimes, if you were opening up your shop, you're kicking out some dog that's just a street dog, and there's just this sense where they're wild and they just tear into things. And Jesus says, don't give to dogs. Now, there's at times in Scripture where Jesus uses that word and it refers to Gentiles. But in this sense, certainly with the book of Matthew that is so Gentile friendly, with go into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and throughout these chapters, that Jesus likely isn't referring to that. He's referring to individuals who scorn that which is holy. They act like wild dogs in the street. They don't understand what is holy. What is it that's holy? Some would say sacrificial meat. That when Jesus is talking about this holiness, he's talking about the sacrificial meat. Don't give to dogs what's holy. That's probably not what he's saying. Some would say that it's communion, the sacraments. Don't give to those who have spurned the gospel. Don't allow them into communion. But the problem is, really, communion's not happening to the Last Supper. And this is before that. Most likely what they have which is most holy, it's the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ, the message of Christ. And Jesus is saying, don't give to dogs what is holy. Don't throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and they turn to attack you. This gospel that these evangelists are giving, these individuals who are going and sharing this good news, Jesus has a command for them not to be naive. Yes, to be patient. Yes, to continue on and share the gospel. But for those who've closed off their hearts, those who rejected it with scorn time and time again, Jesus is saying what he said to his disciples a little bit later, shake the dust from your feet. Move on. There's others that need to hear this message. Let the blind lead the blind. Don't continue to offer the gospel to those who continually reject it with scorn. You're not to be trampled on. You're not just to be run over. You're not this individual that just goes back and time 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 again and give what is holy. You see, because Pigs can't appreciate what is holy. Dogs can't appreciate what's holy. When the pig sees this pearl and it sees that it's not food, he just tramples on it. Doesn't see its value. Doesn't see its beauty. Doesn't see the invitation. There's a disappointment, a scorn, a ridicule. And Jesus gives a command to the evangelist. Don't give it to him. Not a suggestion. Don't give dogs what is holy. Don't throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. And if you're from Florida, if you're from Texas, if you're from Alabama, if you're from Georgia, you'll know something about pigs. If you've ever gone hog hunting, you'll know that they're very dangerous. And they will trample you. They will run over you. They will gouge you. They're a dangerous animal. And there's that sense that Jesus is trying to make clear, just like these wild dogs that just tear things apart. Don't give. Don't give that which is holy to those who treat it with scorn and continually hold God at arm's length. Move on. There's others that need to hear the good news. If the worship team would come forward, I want to ask you a question this morning, and this is the question as they come forward. What area in your life do you feel that Jesus' words would be speaking to you today? What area in your life, person in your life perhaps, relationship in your life perhaps, where you've been overly critical, where you haven't been the bringer of good news, you've been the bringer of criticism, you haven't mirrored your Savior, you've mirrored the devil, the accuser of the brethren, for that's what he does. His job, according to him, is to make you aware of where you fall short, how you've failed, how you're unworthy. And all those things are true. For you have failed, you have fallen short, you are unworthy. But thanks be to God, there is one who is worthy. And thanks be to God, that one died on your behalf, sacrificing his life in order that you might spend eternity with him. That all your failures and all your sins, all your rebellion is all completely covered by the precious blood of Christ that he shed on the cross for the sins of all who would believe. That's your Savior. And because God has already judged, he calls you and he calls me to live differently, to live inside out. Not to ignore the out, but to start with the inside. To remove the plank before we remove the speck. To be a people that are kingdom people who are known not as judgmental, but is merciful, patient, gentle, kind. Church, let us be a people who are more aware of the evidences of grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in his people's lives than their own shortcomings. Can we do that? Does everyone know what I mean by evidences of grace? Those are just evidences that you can see in someone's life that God has put there and that God's working in those areas. It can be a myriad of different things, but it's an attitude, it's a trajectory, it's a lifestyle of being one who brings the gospel not one who brings condemnation, of one who brings encouragement, not one who brings judgment. It's a lifestyle of, yes, of assisting brothers and sisters, being that one who is righteous, who pours oil on the head, but being one who does it in a way that is gospel-centric for the glory of God and the goodness and the well-being of others. Are you that kind of person? Is there an area in your life where you can improve? As you sing, I want you to ask God that question. Lord, is there an area in my life where I've become overly critical? And Lord, I want to repent from that. And I want to change, and I want to be one of these kingdom people that you're talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount. I want to be the person who gives mercy, because I want to be the person who receives mercy. I want to be that kind of person. God, would you help me? Because only you can help me live inside out. And that's something you might want to think about. Let's stand and let's sing together.
During the sermon, I got this picture of a person crouched on the ground with a small rock on top of them, and a person above them standing with their foot on the rock, just kind of pushing that down. The rock symbolizing the sin of the person crouched on the ground, and the person being the critic that was talked about in the sermon. And the person who is the critic looks above them, and there's a huge rock suspended above them, which represents their sin that's being held by the Lord from crushing them. And as a result of this awareness, this person stoops, pulls the rock off of the person crouched, and encourages them to stand. And I believe the Lord is saying, if you have a critical spirit, I'm calling you to do what I do for you every day and help that person under the weight of their sin rise and stand and walk in my ways.
James 1:5 speaks of what Tina just said, that the Father treats you that way. If any of you lacks wisdom, and how many of us lack wisdom? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, without finding fault. That God does not see us and look over us and say, well, I would give you wisdom, but man, you really screwed up. If you would just fix your, if you would just stop doing that, if you would just, it says without reproach, without condemnation, without finding fault, God gives wisdom to you. He lifts that burden over top of you and says, that's on my son. I want to help you stand without burden over top of you. What a gift. I feel like there's groups of people right now for application here. To keep that in mind, that God's heart toward you, so that you can turn and respond to this message. This could be a pivotal turning for you. It could change your family, change your relationships with your spouse or work or your children. Listen, heed. Well, I think there's a particular application for you if you feel like you realize that you've an attitude towards someone. You have you treat someone poorly in your mannerisms, in the tone of your voice when you see them, because you've already judged them. You don't really like them. God says to you, they're mine. Treat them the way I treat you. The second group is for husbands, especially perhaps wives, but husbands, it is too easy for you, as your wife is submitting to your leadership in the home, for her to be striving for things. You don't even realize how hard she might be trying to help you. And in one phrase, you can level her and strike her down in her heart. And God is merciful to you. He is merciful to you. And He offers wisdom to you. What grace to say, I will give you wisdom to treat her differently next time. And I won't find fault. But this is a challenge to you, husbands. Don't take that mercy for granted. Respond to Him. Respond to this message today. And finally, the third is for parents. And hearing this message as a parent and thinking through, what will my children say as we talk today at the table? When you see things that need to be corrected and something that they should already know, is your attitude one of, okay, I'll help you, and let's see what we can do to work on this so you can do this on your own? Or is it one of, come on, really? You hear the difference? One says, I'm here for you. The other says, you're in my way. God never says to you, you're in my way. He's merciful to you. So parent, respond to His kindness today. How do you need to speak differently to your children that reflects God's love for you and for your children? He's so good. Let me pray for you. We'll be dismissed, but I want to give you an opportunity if you want to come down for prayer. Will prayer team come down? If you want to respond to this in prayer, have someone pray over you, do it. Do it. Come. Father, I'm so grateful that you don't see me as, you don't treat me as my sins deserve. So many points today, feeling that burden on myself as a husband, as a parent. Lord, so many times you've been merciful to me. You've not treated me as my sins deserve. You've not found fault, but given me wisdom. Lord, help us to respond to this, that we may see your glory in our families, in our relationships, in our lives, as you shine more through us. Thank you. That your judgment has gone on your Son, fully and completely. The wrath is gone, and you lavish your love on us. Lord, we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. You're dismissed.